Take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, if you would, with me for this session. This is Prepared for Persecution. Prepared for Persecution. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. Our souls have been fed earlier today with the preaching of the Word of God, but I wanted to address this issue at the Shepherd's Conference because I believe it's a very important issue, and it's one that I think as pastors and shepherds we need to be preparing both ourselves and our congregations for. And so let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll plunge right in. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have this afternoon to think through the important subject of persecution. It has in the West been a bit of a theoretical issue for us in the past decades of Christianity, but in fact, I think it's not going to be theoretical much longer. And so passages of Scripture that we've kind of skipped over or haven't meant much are going to mean a lot to us in the days ahead. And so I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts as we think through the Scripture and through your gift to us, the strengthening you'll give through the Spirit, as we are prepared to handle the persecution that is undoubtedly coming. We pray for grace now in this session, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you turn to John 15, the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16, as you know, this is part of the upper room discourse. It's following the Passover meal the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus has just informed his disciples that he's returning to heaven and that they're going to be carrying on his work of evangelism and building the church, but they're going to be carrying that on without his visible presence. And so it's naturally a little bit of a nervous, fearful group of disciples to whom Jesus speaks here. Earlier in the chapter, therefore, Jesus promised them that he would be their life and their strength. We all know John 15:6. He said, "I will be the vine that will supply you the branches, the spiritual life, energy, and strength that you need." In fact, in John 15, verse 16, Jesus told them that their work on his behalf as apostles would indeed be not only faithful work, it would be enduring work. It would have enduring fruit. Chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." And if you haven't thought about this recently, we are in fact here in the city of Pretoria today, and believers in South Africa or wherever you're from, we are here today as part of that enduring fruit. It is the fruit of these men's ministry, these apostles, that means we are here 2,000 years later. But why did Jesus have to assure his disciples that their work would produce enduring fruit? Why did he have to assure them of that? And I think one answer is very simply persecution. Many reasons, but one answer clearly in this passage is persecution. Not only did these men have a divine appointment for fruit bearing, they had a divine appointment with persecution. And he points that out in verse 18 of chapter 15. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Now, these 11 men whom Jesus is talking to here in the upper room, they're the men who would spearhead Jesus' assault on the kingdom of darkness. And the truth is, they would meet resistance, sometimes crafty and devious resistance, sometimes overt and violent resistance. Satan's kingdom never takes an assault from the kingdom of light laying down. Now, as I said when we began, for many years, the New Testament passages on persecution have had very little meaning to us in Western Christianity. The truth is, in the Western world, Christians know very, very little of real persecution. We have been sheltered, and, you know, I'm not against that. I'd be delighted if that continued. However, I think that we can all see that that age of toleration of biblical Christianity is ending. That time period, I think, is very clearly coming to an end. Open oppression of faithful Christians is not very far away in our Western cultures. We can see the signs. And I would suggest there are two primary flashpoints today that seem very quickly to be leading to an explosion of both cultural and then governmental official oppression of Christianity. The first is the issue of exclusivity. Because it's what Jesus taught, biblical Christians believe that Christianity is exclusively true. Jesus taught it, we believe it. We refuse to acquiesce to the spirit of the age. We refuse to give in to the notion that all religions or any self-chosen path of spirituality, that they're all valid and legitimate and lead to God. We just cannot accept that. It's not true. Christ says that he's the only way, and there it is. That's the truth, and we believe it. That exclusivity, as you know, though, incites the rage and the resentment of a pluralistic culture. And that's the first thing that's producing the first flashpoint of persecution. A second flashpoint, I think you would all agree with me on this, is the matter of homosexuality. You can see that very much in the United States, and I think it's equally true here. In our day, taking a firm stand against homosexuality as a God-condemned sin sets off a forest fire of cultural anger. We shouldn't be surprised. Romans chapter 1 says that when a culture turns its back on God, what happens? Well, false worship and runaway homosexuality. Those are always the predictable results. So, whereas 20 years ago, this John 15 and the beginning verses of chapter 16, whereas this text 20 years ago would have been a little bit of an intellectual curiosity, something we would pray about for our brothers behind the Iron Curtain or something like that, I would suggest that for you and I, as believers in the Western world, this is going to very quickly become a theological lifeline. What we have not needed very much, we are going to need desperately, because frankly, we're not very experienced at it. Right? It's easy to fail the test when you've never been through the trial. Now, don't let the thought of persecution scare you. I'll first try to scare you and then bring some relief here, right? Well, don't let it scare you, and here's why. God has been caring for his persecuted people all through the ages of Christianity. He's done that in the communist countries, in our generation, in other places, Islamic countries. He has done that all over the world, all the time, for generations, for centuries, for two millennia. God knows exactly how to care for his people when they're persecuted. He'll grant you the grace. He'll grant you the courage and the strength you need as you need it. As I always say, God gives that ticket when it's time to get on the train and not before. So if you feel like, now, I don't know if I'm ready to handle this kind of persecution, God will give you that ticket when it's time to get on the train. He knows how to help his people. In fact, let me point out this. Before we get to our John passage, it might surprise you to discover that initial cultural acceptance of Christianity followed by an eventual violent resistance, that transition from initial acceptance to violent resistance, that transition is in fact very normal. And God has taken his people through that over and over and over again. Let me show you a couple of New Testament examples of that. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke for a moment. Luke chapter 4, I'll show you it in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. This situation, the situation that we face today, transitioning from cultural general acceptance to violence, resistance, and persecution, it's not unique at all. God has handled this transition many times before. Jesus himself went through it with his own people in his own hometown, Nazareth. The congregation, when Jesus preached in the Nazareth synagogue, you remember, initially their response was receptive, it was favorable, friendly, and tolerant. Verse 22 of that chapter says this. And they all were speaking well of him. Initial acceptance. All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. They were saying, is this not Joseph's son? However, just a few minutes later, Jesus mentioned Gentile salvation, which was, of course, a flashpoint issue for his Jewish listeners. And their response, when he mentions the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian, their response instantly changes from benign to deadly. Verse 28 and 29. And the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill in which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. That's a transition from, oh, pat him on the head, it's Jesus, isn't this wonderful, he's such a good speaker, to let's throw him off the cliff. That kind of transition, my friends, is normal, not abnormal. You see, even unbelievers will temporarily smile on the high morality and the noble truths of biblical Christianity. That's not uncommon. However, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light cannot coexist for long. You can't point out people's sin, you can't point out their rebellion against God, and expect them to applaud, expect them to pat you on the back, thank you, and break out in a rousing chorus of, for he's a jolly good fellow. This is war. This is war. It's a spiritual war. And the forces of darkness will not long tolerate infiltration by the forces of light and truth. Now, if their Lord experienced it, it's no surprise to discover that the apostles experienced the same transition. Same exact transition. Luke records it in the book of Acts. In the earliest days, do you remember that the Jerusalem church enjoyed a general cultural acceptance? Acts 2:47. Luke says that the early church was having favor in the eyes of all the people. It's a honeymoon phase, the church and the culture. But that season of cultural charity soon came to an end. You can turn to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, their relentless and enthusiastic preaching of Jesus Christ as Jesus of Nazareth, as the Christ, Messiah, and Lord, the apostles' preaching eventually got them sideways with the religious leaders, those who had orchestrated Jesus' execution. And so the apostles, you remember, were called before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the Jewish parliament. They were called there for a public hearing and a public rebuke. Initial warm-hearted tolerance, they were having the favor of all the people, turned into very quickly a stern governmental reproof, restrictions, and threats. Acts 4, verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, when the apostles, out of a love for Christ, their Lord, and out of a love for sinners, refused to stop preaching and continued to proclaim the gospel, you remember the Sanhedrin threw them in jail. Well, then arrested a third time in Acts 5, Peter and the others, you remember, held their ground. Acts 5, verse 27 and 28. When they brought them in, they had been released supernaturally and they brought them in from the temple. When they brought them in, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." How did the apostles respond? Well, they were ready. Jesus' teaching had prepared them, especially his teaching on that night in the upper room before his crucifixion. Jesus' teaching had prepared them for the transition from cultural favor, tolerance, and acceptance to anger, hatred, and opposition. When instructed by their government to stop preaching Christ, you remember verse 29, their response was, "We must obey God rather than men." Thanks for that. We'll drive the speed limit and everything else, but when you tell us to stop preaching in Christ's name, we have to obey the higher authority. Do you remember what the result was for them? Legalized brutality. Legalized brutality, a public whipping. They were flogged. That was the result of their faithfulness. Verse 40 of chapter 5. The council took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. John Calvin once said this, "The gospel cannot be proclaimed without the world straightaway going mad. Hence, it will never be possible for godly teachers to avoid the world's hatred." End quote. Interesting today, the most popular evangelistic technique is try to become as much like the world as you can, and that's how we evangelize people. That's not a biblical concept. Calvin is right. It's never going to be possible for someone who lives Christ-like and proclaims the word of Christ to be admired and loved by the world in an extended over time sense. Later on in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, remember, repeatedly faced this very same transition. That transition from cultural favor to cultural hostility. In Pisidian Antioch, on the Sabbath day, they begged Paul to keep preaching. Don't stop. This always happens at the end of your sermons too, right? For God's sake, man, go on, they shout at you. Well, the next week, the persecution started and they drove him out of town. In Lystra, Paul was first hailed as a god and then stoned and left for dead. That's a transition. But you know the book of Acts, and therefore you know in no case did the persecution that came against these men, in no case did it discourage them or those who were saved under their ministries. In no case did it cripple the church or did it stop the progress of the gospel. And so do we need to be afraid when initial cultural favor turns sour and curdles into persecution? The answer is no. Jesus has walked his church through this transition over and over and over again. And because it's the first time for us, doesn't mean it's the first time for him. Now, what I want to do is take us back to our passage now and actually plunge into it. The end of John 15 and the beginning of chapter 16. I want us to get the same instruction that Jesus gave these men to face that transition. I want us to be prepared for persecution. In these verses, we're going to see Jesus' warning against persecution and his solution to persecution. He's giving us a warning about persecution that is going to come, and then he's going to give a solution to it. Let's start with the warning. We've read part of it already. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. I'm the Lord. They're going to hate you, my servant. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Don't try to escape that loop. It's inevitable. And then a word of encouragement. If kept my word, they will keep yours also. And then chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. In the days ahead, men, some things are going to happen that you could stumble, you could fall, you could scrape your knees and your elbows, you might break some bones. And to keep you from stumbling, I am teaching you these things. Verse 2, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. And if that's not a reference to the Apostle Paul pre-conversion, I don't know what it is. This is Jesus' warning. This is Jesus' warning. Now, let's start in verse 2 and think about that outcast from the synagogue. For a Jew of that era, think of the apostles, for a Jew of that era, being put out of the synagogue was indeed a fate worse than death. It meant that all of your family, social, religious, and economic connections were immediately cut off, severed. They'll make you outcasts from the synagogue, and they'll do it thinking that when they kill you, that they're serving God by doing it. Now, I would suggest to you that what Jesus is doing here is warning about something very specific. He's not warning about governmental persecution here. He's warning about religious persecution. Religious persecution can be just as vindictive and just as vicious as governmental persecution. Jesus is not warning here about the persecution of adherents of a false religion. This would not equate to Islamic persecution of Christians, for example. Jesus warned these men that to be prepared for persecution, they needed to realize that their fellow unsaved Jews would be their most virulent persecutors. And of course, we see that in the book of Acts. As they preached the word of God, get this, because we're going to transition into an application for us. As they preached God's word, unsaved believers in biblical religion, unsaved adherents to biblical religion would be the longest thorns poking in their side. Well, I believe that Jesus' warning to these men has a modern parallel for us. To be prepared for persecution, we need to be prepared for the same thing. Not persecution by unsaved Jews. That's not primarily going to affect us here in South Africa. Right? In some places in the world it would, but not here. But I would suggest to us that a parallel to this will be persecution by fellow professing but unsaved Christians. You see, you are not prepared for the coming wave of persecution until you understand this. Christians who stand for the truth will always experience intense antagonism from those who desire a broader, more liberal, more worldly, less morally stringent, less doctrinal, unbiblical Christianity. You see, there is no fury like the fury of a faithless professing Christian whose lack of love for Christ and lack of commitment to the truth is exposed by your faithfulness. In fact, Jesus warned that in the end times, those who will most frequently persecute true believers are untrue, faithless, apostate Christians. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and the Olivet Discourse, and you'll see where Jesus warned that, warned his followers of that. You are not prepared for persecution until you realize that unbelieving adherence to biblical religion, professing Christians who aren't actually saved, they will be our greatest persecutors. Matthew 24, describing the things leading up to his return, verse 9 and 10, Jesus says this, "They will then deliver you to tribulation, and they'll kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." That's governmental, unbeliever persecution. Verse 10, "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." You see, just as the apostles' most relentless persecutors were unsaved Jews, right, unbelieving adherents to biblical religion, so I believe that we need to realize that in our day, one of our most enthusiastic betrayers and most passionate haters will be unsaved Christians, if I can call them that. You understand the oxymoron. Unsaved Christians. Now, consider how this could happen. Just think about the church scene in our day. Large number of professing Christians today have a faith, so-called, that will never survive systematic oppression and persecution. Never. Their professing faith will never survive persecution. For example, some around, what is it, I don't know, 80-90% of the Christians in South Africa define Christianity in three words: health, wealth, and prosperity. True? Isn't that the dominant thinking in our country? When persecution rises up like a wave over the heads of people in the prosperity movement, how long do you think they're going to cling to their profession of faith in Jesus Christ? You see, when imprisonment threatens their health, when business sanctions threaten their economic well-being, the people in the prosperity movement are going to fold. They don't have a faith that can stand up to persecution. There's no truth content to it. Here's another example. If your Christianity has been defined by the self-love of pop psychology, how long are you going to cling to your Christianity when the person you love most, yourself, is under threat? Or how about the masses of people who attend those huge seeker-sensitive, user-friendly churches? Are they going to stick it out when persecution comes? I don't think so. If you go to church because it's easy, convenient, you like the humor and the skits, the stage show, and the fact that they don't ask you to sing anything, say anything, sign anything, believe anything, or forsake anything, if you go to church for those reasons, are you going to stand when persecution comes? Not likely. Or how about the theological liberals, who love to publicly attack and discredit and abuse the Bible? I mean, we all know their names here at the theological schools in South Africa. Are they going to stand? I mean, it's fun to play intellectual, higher critical games with the Bible as long as it's safe. Because, you know, no one's going to burn them at the stake or anything like that. But if owning a Bible could send you to jail, you're not going to play the game anymore. You're going to back out. You're going to run away. And you're going to persecute the people who do love the Bible. Or how about the emergence, or whatever we call them this week? You know, uncertainty about truth might seem intellectually noble and philosophically sustaining in days of peace. But playful questioning and the so-called sincere doubting and a belief that truth is ultimately unknowable, those are pretty shaky foundations on with which to withstand persecution. But what about all the superficial cultural Christians who attend church in our culture just out of ritual and habit? What about them? Will they seek out the fellowship of the faithful on a Sunday morning when going to church could cost them their job? Or lead to a denial of their children an opportunity to attend university? Are they going to keep going to church then? See, my friends, when the first wave of real persecution sweeps through the Western church, including here in South Africa, all of the prosperity, self-love, entertainment enticed, liberal, agnostic, emergent, traditional Christians are going to head for the exits en masse. It will be the turning away, the apostasy sort of thing, at least in an initial phase, that Matthew 24 talks about. And what Jesus says in Matthew 24:10 is they're going to be furious that you won't go with them. They're going to be furious that you're staying and holding to that exclusive true gospel. Furious. They're going to be enraged at you. That you too, along with them, will not reject the Bible, that you will not redefine Christianity in whatever culturally or governmental terms that they've accepted. I mean, a lot of you know exactly what this is like, because you experienced this from your families already. I see some of you nodding, going, yeah, I know what that's like. Those people, when they leave the church, they're going to be convicted, bitter, and vindictive because you're faithful and they aren't. And they'll probably still call themselves Christians. They're just going to fill a different content into that Christianity. Because everyone wants the label, not everyone wants the truth. And so when the real persecution comes, expect the apostate, turning away, falling away, so-called Christians to lead the charge against Christ and his faithful elect. I think that would be the application of John 16, 1 through 4. Back to that text. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. It's going to get really hard, says Jesus. Well, it's going to get hard, not just the government, but those who profess a biblical religion will be your biggest persecutors. They will throw you out of the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. They're not true believers. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. You didn't need it then. I was there to protect you. Jesus has been their heat shield through the 3 years of ministry. He's going to be going away, invisible, present with them in the Spirit. But they're going to have to take this heat themselves now. And so he says, guys, it's coming. Be prepared. Now, if Jesus' warning about persecution causes you a little bit of apprehension, you got some butterflies in your stomach right now, I'm pretty sure that the 11 men to whom Jesus was speaking here in the upper room, I'm pretty sure they felt the same way. They're a little nervous too. Jesus has just told them that they're going to be white wolves in a black pack. they're going to be singled out and harassed in their Jewish culture. If the rebellious tenants have beat up and killed the owner of the vineyards, then they're not likely to greet his slaves with a bouquet of daisies and a tray of cool drinks, right? So Jesus says, let me not just warn about the persecution, let me give you a solution. Let me give you my divine solution to persecution. The solution for these men is, in fact, the same as the solution for us today. It is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 of chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. Verse 20. Remember, a slave is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, we forget when we just dip into these verses to do our systematic theology, to discover some wonderful truths about the Holy Spirit, we sometimes forget the context in which the promise of the Holy Spirit is given. Verse 26. When the Helper comes, bookended by the persecution of 18 through 20, the hate, undeserved hate of verse 25, the throwing out of the synagogue and being killed in chapter 16, bookending this instruction about the Holy Spirit are those passages. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning. It's a pretty clear progression here. What Jesus Christ did is testified about himself because he is the Son of God. And Jesus says here, what I did, the Spirit will do. The Spirit of truth will come and it will point you to the truth, and I am the truth. What Christ did, the Spirit does, testifies to Christ. But don't stop there, because you have to go on to verse 27. What Christ did and what the Spirit does, we do. We testify. And we do that in the context of hatred and persecution. It is through the Holy Spirit that Christ gives the courage to his people that we need to face the opposition, the oppression, and the violence of a God-hating culture. The disciples rejoiced, I'm sure, earlier in chapter 15 when Jesus said that he had appointed them to bearing ministry fruit and that that fruit would be enduring ministry fruit. What Christian wouldn't be excited about that? I mean, if you could come to me today and tell me, you know, in 50 years after you're dead, Joel, Grace Fellowship is still going to be here, still preaching the gospel, still training men, and still I would look at that and say, that is the best thing you could ever say to me. Who doesn't want enduring fruit? But when Jesus explains that this meant they would also have an appointment with persecution, I'm sure they weren't quite as happy. Can we have one but not the other? Would that be okay? They responded just like you and I would. They're just men. They're apprehensive, they're nervous, they're fearful. They're uncertain whether they in themselves will have the strength to stand as men. Whether they'll be courageous and unwavering when this persecution crashes against them. And so they're naturally asking the question, will we be knocked off our feet? Will we be like children who are tumbled by an unexpected wave when they're playing in the surf? Thankfully, Jesus never expected them or us to stand firm in ourselves. Never. Knowing that our knees are weak, knowing that our desire to stand and our strength to stand don't always complement each other, Jesus promised them the omnipotent, eternal, omnipresent, majestic Holy Spirit. He is the God-sent, Christ-sent, divine helper who stands at Christian's side in persecution. He's our backbone. He's the ramrod that keeps us straight. When it would be all too easy to give in and approve sins that the culture holds dear. To temporarily renounce Christ in an act of desperate self-preservation. To maybe massage and change the message a little bit to please the government or your family or the culture or whomever. See, the Holy Spirit is the ticket that God gives believers, yes, at all times, but especially when it's time to get on the train of persecution. Verse 26, sandwiched between those persecution passages, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. But what's fascinating here is the Spirit will witness or testify, but he's not going to use his voice to do it. It's not going to be some kind of Sinai event where God speaks in an audible divine voice. No. He will witness through their voices. He will witness and speak through human voices, the apostles' voices, and dare I say it, through our voices. Verse 27, and you will testify. I have testified. The Spirit will testify. You will testify. In fact, it can be read as an imperative, and I kind of think maybe it should be. You testify. I'm giving you what you need. You testify. You've been with me from the beginning. They're unique testifiers as apostles. Right? You do what the Spirit does. Look back at chapter 14. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he comes in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And in fact, when you look at the book of Acts, you find that the apostles always, always, always understood that their gospel proclamation was just that kind of joint effort. It was a divine human effort with the Holy Spirit providing the real power, the hand animating the glove. For example, in Acts 5:32, having told the Sanhedrin about Jesus' death and resurrection and the forgiveness of sin, Peter adds these words. He says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't say anything in the upper room discourse, but he was at least listening. He was knocked a bit unconscious by the you're going to betray me thing, but he remembered it later. We're witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. That's a man who's living out John 14 and John 15. He'd fully embraced what Jesus taught him this night. At all times, but especially during times of cultural harassment and vilification, our stand for Christ is a joint divine human effort, and we'll underline the divine part. We need to be faithful, but let's be honest. We know where the strength's coming from. One day, when you face a circle of teeth-gnashing persecutors, you need to remember that the one who allows you to face their denunciations and rage is not you. It's not you, never was going to be you. It is the indwelling, omnipotent Holy Spirit who will help you stand and will testify through you. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His Spirit will turn you into a lion when you need to take a stand for Christ. This instruction in the upper room, of course, is not the first time that Jesus has given these men the promise of the emboldening Holy Spirit. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I am one who encourages deep and intensive study in preparation for the preaching of the Word of God, and you're probably at the Shepherd's Conference because you believe that too. There will be a time, said Jesus, when you will preach the best sermon that you have ever preached and you never had a chance to study. When is that? Some guys hope it's every week, right? Well, I don't think so. Matthew 10, verse 17. Jesus said, but beware of men. For they will hand you over to the courts, scourge you in their synagogues. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. I mean, that's like the biggest thing in my week, worrying about how and what I'm going to say on Sunday, sermon prep. Jesus says, in this case, you won't have to worry about it. When you're in jail and you have no books, you have no pen, you have no paper, you have no manuscript, you can't sleep because the agony of the blood flowing down your back from the whipping they gave you or whatever it is. When you've had all your teeth knocked out by a rifle butt, no, you can't even talk anymore. When you're in that condition, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will prepare your sermon for you. He says, in that hour, it will be given to you what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death. Father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. The one who endures to the end will be saved. You say, I don't know. How can I endure? I'm not sure I'm up to that. How can I endure facing the betrayal of family, the attacks of unsaved Christians, unjust legal sanctions by the courts, unbridled family antagonism? See, my friends, when that happens, the Holy Spirit will cease to be a theological football kicked around in little debates about sign gifts. In that day, the Holy Spirit will no longer be seen as a personal magician. In that day, my friends, the Holy Spirit will be your soul, your life, and your strength. One of my favorite examples of this kind of Spirit-given strength of the Holy Spirit writing your sermon for you, my favorite example in church history was a woman named Felicitas. You may never have heard of her, but hopefully you'll take her name home and you'll look her up. Felicitas was a widow. She had seven sons. She lived in the late 100s during a time of Roman persecution. She was devoted to the service of Christ and was hated by the pagan priests of her city because of it. And so they reported her to the Roman authorities. She will not worship Caesar, doesn't make the sacrifices, all of that. And when the Roman prefect tried to get her to renounce her faith, he threatened her with death, threatened to kill her sons, all of that. When that happened, the Holy Spirit wrote her sermon. And here's what she said. Her response, classic, to the Roman prefect was, "While I live, I shall defeat you. And if you kill me, in my death, I will defeat you all the more." That's like Spurgeon, Whitfield, Calvin, I mean, all rolled into one, right? That's Holy Spirit given courage. In the 1550s in England, Bloody Mary, a Catholic queen, you remember, executed nearly 300 Protestant pastors and other faithful Christians by burning them at the stake. One of those was named Roland Taylor. He pastored a small church about 80 kilometers outside of London. Many of his congregation members had gathered, of course, the day that he was to be burned. And standing by the roadside, imagine this as a pastor, there's your congregation lining the road, and they are praying and wailing and weeping and praying out loud. And the historian records this, that they prayed, "Ah, Lord God, there goes our good shepherd from us. He that so faithfully taught us, that so fatherly cared for us, that so godly governed us. Oh, merciful God, what shall we poor scattered lambs do?" That'll break a pastor's heart. They were fearful. Roland Taylor was not. He turned to them and said, "My friends, I have preached to you God's word and truth, and I am come this day to seal it with my blood." Roland Taylor believed that the Word of God was both worth living for and dying for, too. When he needed it, God gave him the courage to punctuate his preaching with his life. Now, the men that Jesus is speaking to here in John 15 and 16 experienced that same Spirit-given strength and courage as well. Turn back to the book of Acts. Let's start in chapter 4. Let's just see it. Their enduring ministry fruit that they produced was produced through the robust, sufficient, omnipotent assistance of the Holy Spirit in the face of great opposition. Acts chapter 4, you remember they're called before the Sanhedrin. You have to picture, you know, ourselves being called one day. I mean, I expect to go to jail someday for my sermons on Romans 1. We're not going to pull them off the internet. There they are. Go listen to them and, you know, put me in jail if you want to. And, you know, nothing produces hate speech like supposed hate speech against sin, does it? Right? So I expect that to happen. Imagine you as a preacher, they listen to your Romans 1 sermon and you get called before the parliament. And there you are. All the MPs are there, and it's national television. They're zooming in. The lights are all on you. And this is the situation these guys are in. Acts 4, verse 5. And the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And this is pressure, capital P. When they placed them in the center... That happened in some little room somewhere. And they placed him in the center. They began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? They're talking about the healing of the lame man in chapter 3. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man was made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom, by the way, just to rile him up a little bit more, you crucified. Whom God raised from the dead. Your best efforts couldn't defeat God's plan. I mean, he's just like poking his finger right in their eye, isn't he? It's none of this, you know, those guys get on like Larry King in some show, you know, and they can't quite say homosexuality is sin or Jesus is the only way of salvation, you know. You know, when the Spirit of God is empowering you, what you do is you... poke him in the eye and you say, by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And if that didn't offend you, let's try this. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, and he became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's what Holy Spirit courage looks like. And then a bit further over in the chapter, verse 29, they're praying and they say, now, Lord, take note of their threats against us and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Verse 31, God answers the prayer. When they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did that look like? And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. How about another example from Acts? How was Stephen able to face the hostile circle of his persecutors in Acts 7, preaching to them a sermon covering God's salvation plan from Abraham to Christ? Well, start in chapter 6, verse 15. You wish you looked like this on a Sunday morning, but I don't, and probably you don't either. Fixing their gaze on Stephen, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, I don't think that means that Stephen had, like, you know, California beach boy good looks and peroxided hair or whatever, you know. I mean, the Spirit of God is here and you can somehow see it. This guy's glowing in the dark. And if you think I'm exaggerating, turn to the end of chapter 7 at the end of the sermon. But being full of the Holy Spirit, they're gnashing their teeth at him. They're ready to kill him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. God gives the ticket when it's time to get on the train. And he saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, I'm not sure I'm brave enough to face crushing stones, pulverizing the life out of me. When you need the ticket, God will give it to you. And the way he gave it to Stephen is he gave him a vision of the glory of God, glory of Christ, Christ standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 59, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. To the end, Christ-like character. Having said this, he fell asleep. That's what Spirit-given courage looks like. But it wasn't just the apostles and famous preachers that the Holy Spirit stood beside in the book of Acts. Turn to chapter 13. Look at the end of chapter 13. It starts with the famous preachers, apostles, Barnabas, and so on. Paul and Barnabas starts with them. Verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They drove them out of their district. They, Paul and Barnabas, shook the dust off their feet and protest against them, went to Iconium. But what about the believers who stayed? Their homes are there, their houses are there, and that persecution isn't going to go away. In fact, chapter 14 tells us for sure that it continued. How did these brand new believers, without Paul and Barnabas there, without that example, without that teaching, how did they stand firm when the waves of cultural hostility and injustice crashed against them and washed over them? Verse 13:52. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's during the times of persecution, my friends. This struck me. I'd never thought about this until I taught through the Gospel of John and taught these chapters in John 15 and 16. It is during the times of persecution that the Holy Spirit steps out of the background and shepherds God's people by giving them an extraordinary boldness, a quiet courage, and a power and a joy that's just simply inexplicable in human terms. It is His Christ-appointed task to do that, to provide you with the peace and the courage to face crisis. He'll make you a lion, and you will roar the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if all you can do is whisper because you've been beaten so badly. He'll make you strong. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He stands by, in, and for those who take a stand for Jesus Christ. Now, to close, let me show you one more example of this happening. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I just couldn't resist putting this in as well. Another example outside the book of Acts, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. He's probably in his early 60s at this point. Think how his body feels when he gets up on a cold morning, right? Beatings without number, stoned and left for dead. He had a few aches and pains. He's writing a number of years after the house arrest that ends the book of Acts. Paul had been, up to this point, before this, he'd been in Ephesus again, serving Christ, teaching the word, proclaiming the gospel, doing what he had always done. But a man named Alexander had disrupted Paul's ministry. In fact, he apparently had connived to have Paul arrested by the Roman authorities. This is, well, familiar ground for the Apostle Paul. Another day at the office for him. Although he writes from Rome, he tells us here that initially Paul had been tried in the city of Ephesus itself. He had had a trial there. So hot was the persecution that not a single believer from the church in that city attended Paul's trial. Not one came to stand beside Paul, their father in the faith. But Paul found, when he stood alone, that God takes a stand with those who take a stand for him. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, Timothy. Timothy's still there. For he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. How mature and gracious is Paul as their shepherd? May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. When he was rescued that time, he wouldn't be rescued this last time, would he? Even if Paul stood alone, unaccompanied by the converts that he had personally led to Christ, that he had taught and shepherded, unaccompanied by the people that he had faithfully loved in Ephesus, even if he stood alone, he didn't stand alone. Jesus Christ always stands with and for those who take a stand for him. He either rescues them from persecution or through persecution. In this case, what I mean by that, he rescued him from persecution in the lion's mouth. He didn't get thrown to the lions. But in this last case, God would rescue Paul through persecution. Death was not a punishment for Paul. It was a release. Right? It was rescue. Roman executioner's sword would lop off Paul's head. All it did was take him home to be with the Lord he loved. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Do your worst, unbelievers. Do your worst. And he will bring me safely home to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul said, the Lord stood with me. I suggest to you, based on John 15, that Christ stood with Paul in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Fair enough. To face the rising tide of hostility against biblical Christianity in our culture, what you need to know is that God the Holy Spirit, infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, God the Holy Spirit stands with those who stand for Christ. Many professing Christians today relegate the Spirit's duties to the realm of the trivial and even the absurd. They treat the Spirit like he's the genie of the lamp. Rub the lamp and out he pops and gives you three wishes. They treat him like the divine special effects manager in public worship. Not until we undergo serious persecution will we really come to appreciate the true depth of the Spirit's work, the true significance, the true extent of his power, his love, and his shepherding care. When your pastor is led to the fire, or you are led to the fire as the pastor, when you're suffering sanctions and the oppression of a Christ-hating government, then you'll understand the true power and role of the Holy Spirit as he gives you a courage not your own to stand firm with joy. And give me 2 more minutes here. I just want to add one little thing for us. I think we're going to face a lot of tests in the days ahead. And just so you're prepared for persecution, let me give you 3 categories of tests that we're going to face as Christians and as pastors. And I can illustrate those 3 tests from familiar chapters from the book of Daniel. The first test that we face every day and are going to face more and more is what I call the test of small obedience. The test of small obedience. Will you, like Daniel in chapter 1 and in chapter 6, will you risk anger and antagonism of the authorities over not eating the king's food or continuing to pray to God even when it's forbidden? Will you be the nail that sticks up and risks getting pounded down? That's the test of small obedience. Well, the test of small obedience often then leads to a second test. I call it the test of life or death obedience. And that's, of course, what Daniel's three friends faced in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It wasn't the test of whether you're going to eat the king's food or not. It was the test of whether you were going to go and be coals in the braai. That's a life or death test. And then third, all through that process, wherever you're at, there's always the test of being faithful to God's message. You remember in Daniel 4? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel gets the interpretation. I'm pretty sure Daniel wasn't very excited about giving that interpretation. Right? King, you're going to lose your mind. God's going to judge you. You're going to go eat grass for 7 periods of time. And you're going to act like an animal, and life's not going to be good. Pretty sure Daniel didn't want to tell Nebuchadnezzar that message. There is a temptation there to alter and change the message to retain the favor of the authority. Will he change the message to obtain the smile of the culture rather than the culture's frown? Test of small obedience. Test of life and death obedience. The test of will we change the message or not? When we face those tests, what Jesus says in John 15 and 16 is we won't face them alone. We won't face them alone. Why? Because he will stand with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. It is during the times of persecution that the Holy Spirit steps out of the shadows and radiates to a watching world his full glory and full power as he upholds and strengthens his faithful ones. The world will do its worst. Oh, they will. The Spirit will help us stand. That's Jesus' promise to us. And if I can end with the words of the Apostle Paul, borrowing them for us, the Lord will rescue you from every evil deed, and he'll bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promise to us. We are just men. We are flesh. We are clay. We fear and we tremble. Lord, give us the confidence that you'll give the ticket when it's time to get on the train. And that the Spirit will carry us through. Make us bold as lions. Make us faithful in the small tests. Make us faithful in the big ones. Keep us preaching the message. By your Spirit and by your grace and strength, we pray that we would testify of you, our Lord and Savior. Prepare us, strengthen us, and take us home. In your time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.